Ladies and gentlemen, the Lord wants us to be thankful. And thanks has already been expressed here today, and I know the Lord is pleased with our expression of thanks. I too want to join in thanking each person who's here tonight. Pray that your efforts to be here, your efforts to open the Word and to study it and come to an understanding of truth will be rewarded. The Lord will be pleased with it. I'm thankful also for Brother Reeves, for his willingness to debate. As was said, this is our second debate. How many of you have listened to the first one on tape we had 18 months ago? Well, you ought to be able to sell some tapes there or pass them out. But I encourage you to get that discussion. It was on the doctrine of election. We debated that for four nights, and that issue does touch on our topic here tonight. So I encourage you to listen to that. But I thank Brother Reeves for being here and his willingness to defend what he believes the Bible to teach. Also thankful to the 46th Street Church of Christ for their hosting of the debate, for help making it possible for me to be here. And above all, I'm thankful both to my wife and to God for being here. My wife had to put up with a little bit of sacrifice for me to be here and my family, but I'm thankful to her and for their willingness to help me be here. And again, I'm thankful to God who by his providence has caused me to be here. God is our Ebenezer, that is our helper. And Paul said on one occasion, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day. So I'm thankful to God, our Ebenezer, for blessing me to be here to participate in this discussion. Now, we're not here to do the kind of debating that's condemned in Scripture. There is a kind of debating that is condemned in Scripture. We're not here to fight and strife or to conduct a discussion in any way that the Lord would frown upon. We're here as gentlemen to discuss our differences. And I want to say that the Baptists that I identify with, most Calvinists, believe in what's called the perseverance of saints. Nobody's going to go to heaven that didn't believe and didn't persevere in that faith to Christ. So, Brother Reeves and I agree on that. If you're just one of those temporary believers who believe for a little while, like the shallow ground, rocky ground here, and then fell away, you're not going to heaven. And he would agree with that. Our difference is this. I believe that a person who professes the name of Christ, joins a church, goes through all the rituals of being baptized, taking the Lord's Supper, and all the other things, if that person apostatizes, goes back into a life of sin and filth, a life of denying Christ, that person proves that he never was genuinely a Christian to start with. Like Paul said of who is a true Jew, in the Romans chapter 2, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, but he is a Jew which is one internally. And circumcision is not in the flesh, but in the heart. So we say he's not a Christian who is one outwardly, but he is a Christian who is one inwardly. But we both agree that perseverance is necessary to be saved. I believe lack of perseverance shows that the faith was defective. On the other hand, Bruce will say, no, Steve, we believe that the Scriptures show that all those who apostatize in the New Testament were not just pretenders. Some of them were really born-again children of God that lost their standing and their relationship with God. And that's the point at issue. But I want to make it clear. He and I both agree that perseverance is required. He that endureth unto the end, Jesus said, shall be saved. Now we may disagree, and probably do, on the nature of the perseverance that's required for salvation. He may say, in fact, one of the questions I asked him, and I'll get to in a minute, was, if a Christian dies with a single unconfessed sin, is he lost? See, I don't believe that. But I don't define perseverance as dying with not having a single sin unconfessed. So we both agree that perseverance is required, and the Scriptures teach that, but we may disagree on the nature of the perseverance. Now, as I said, we're here to reason together. We're not here for sectarian victories or anything like that. We're to open the book and find out what the Lord and the Scriptures teach on this subject, which is an important subject. Though we both agree that perseverance is necessary, there are issues involved in whether we teach that one who doesn't persevere actually lost salvation, or it just proves that they were never saved to start with. Let me, before I get into the body of my first affirmative arguments, let me give you the questions that I gave to Bruce, written question before the debate, and we'll look to him to answer them, and then I'll read the questions he gave to me and give you my give him and you all my responses. Questions for Bruce. One, do you believe that Jesus suffered as a substitute the penalty for sin, paying the debt of sin? Two, is it just for God to punish two men for the same crime or to collect the same debt twice? Three, does every sin a child of God commits cause him to lose life and salvation? Four, if a child of God dies with a single unconfessed sin, will he be lost? And five, will one who is practicing righteousness and not practicing sin be finally saved? Now, before I get into some other observations and my affirmative arguments, let me go over quickly the questions that he gave to me. One, he asked, is the stony ground hearer of Matthew 13:20 regenerated? That's from the parable of the soils, the four soils. And the shallow or rocky ground hearer was one, the text says, received the word and believed and rejoiced for a while and then fell away. He wants to know if that person was regenerated. Absolutely not. The only one that was regenerated and saved by the receiving of the word was the good ground hearer. Now, here are the consequences if you don't agree with me on this. You're forced to say that the, and I think both of us would agree, the wayside hearer never was saved. Because the text says that the birds that symbolize the devil comes immediately, takes the word that was sown on the wayside ground, takes away the seed of the word, lest that person believes and be saved. So that person wasn't saved, so we can agree on him. I don't think Bruce would challenge that. I don't think we disagree that the good ground here was one that's going to be saved. So our disagreement is going to concern the shallow or hard ground here, and the thorny ground here. I contend that the only one that was regenerated, truly converted, truly born again in that parable of the four soils was the good ground here. And the consequences for not agreeing with me on that is to say that a person can be saved that doesn't have a good and honest heart. Jesus said the good ground here, that good ground represents the heart that is good and honest, that receives the word and is saved by it. The thorny ground is not good ground. And you farmers know that's not where you want to go sow your seed. Shallow ground that's only got about an inch of soil and rock, and that's not good ground for farming. So that thorny ground, that shallow, hard ground, are pictures of two kinds of hearers, two kinds of hearts that receive the word. So obviously, if he's going to take the view that this shallow ground hearer, where the seed was sown in shallow ground and a little sprout came up out of the ground, but it quickly died because it had no depth of root. If he wants to say that is a picture of losing salvation, then he's got to say, well, a man can be saved who doesn't have a good and honest heart, whose heart is like bad soil. So he can tell us that. He asked question number two, what is the seed of 1 John chapter 3, verse 9? And I'm going to get into that passage shortly. And I can see from these questions that Bruce has sort of anticipated me. Possibly he listened to the debate I had 3 or 4 years ago with John Gentry on the campus of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, where I made some arguments from 1 John, as I'll do tonight. So he has anticipated me by asking this question. What is the seed of 1 John 3:9? It's the divine nature, Bruce. Question 3. What does the phrase "cannot sin" mean in 1 John 3:9? Well, the Greek word for commit in 1 John 3:9 is poieo, where it says he cannot commit sin. And the word "cannot" is adunamas, which means impossible, powerless to do that. And sin is from harmatia, which means, as we'll get into, a grave missing of the mark. So what does the phrase "cannot sin" mean in 1 John 3:9? Well, quickly, and I'll expand upon this in my arguments from the first epistle of John, it means, Bruce, he that is born of God cannot sin, that it is impossible to make a tragic, fatal mistake. In other words, it's impossible to sin so as to lose your salvation. I believe that what John is saying when he says, whoever is born of God cannot sin, he means cannot sin unto death, cannot sin so as to lose his salvation. Which, if that is what the Apostle John is saying, he would endorse and affirm this proposition, because that proposition is saying exactly what I believe 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 is teaching. So it means he cannot sin so as to be lost in hell. Cannot make a tragic, fatal mistake. And we'll get more into that. 4, can a saved person commit the sin of unbelief? Well, in limited way he can, Bruce. I mean, Abraham at times did not believe God, right? There were times that he wanted to try to go his way, and right? But even though that's true of Abraham, that there were times when he was guilty of doubting God, yet he's held up in scriptures as being a man of faith, the father of the faithful. But does that mean that he was not guilty in the least degree of any unbelief? No, no. And yet the scripture says he is the father of the faithful. So in the same sense that Abraham was a true believer, and yet at times in his life did not exercise complete confidence in the word of God. Yes. Now, can a saved person commit the sin of unbelief, the sin of all sins, the sin of rejecting Christ? No. 5, what evidence does the saved man have that the Holy Spirit has regenerated his heart? Well, we'll see in 1 John. John answers that question for us. The presence of the Holy Spirit, faith in Christ, and continued allegiance to him and to his word are the evidences that we are saved people. Now, let me define some of the terms of the proposition. By the scriptures, I am referring to the 66 books of the Protestant Bible. By impossible, I mean cannot. Whosoever is born of God cannot. It's impossible for him to sin. By born of God, I believe, as we'll see, that is defined in 1 John, in the passages that we will look at. But it's one who is begotten, one who has received new life, new existence as a child of God, one who's been converted. Sin in the proposition is oftentimes in the New Testament translated from the Greek word hamartia. We have, you know, other English words in the New Testament: trespass, transgress, disobedience, offense. Those are all different Greek words. We tend to just use the little word sin in our daily conversation as Christians, but there are transgressions, and all these are different words. Hamartia has a very clear signification in Scripture. in whether we're looking at it in the writings of Paul or in the writings of John. And I believe that in 1 John, John is using harmatia in its most primitive ancient signification. Harmatia, if you do the research on it, denotes a fatal character flaw leading to a tragic downfall. That's what it means. And let me give you some proof on that. Trench, the great Greek scholar, in his Synonyms of the New Testament, said this about harmatia. When sin is contemplated as harmatia, it is regarded as a failing of the true end and scope of our lives, namely God. Let me repeat that. When sin is contemplated as harmatia, it is regarded as a failing of the true end and scope of our lives. Whoever is born of God does not fail to hit the bullseye when it comes to the chief end and scope of their lives. They hit the mark. Aristotle defined harmatia as a missing of virtue, a missing of the desired goal, whether out of weakness, accident, or defective knowledge. It was used in the Greek tragedies of the tragic downfall of some hero that had otherwise good qualities, good virtues, but this hero in the tragedies had this one little defect. We call it little. Besides all the good, had this one fatal character flaw. Maybe he was given to drunkenness. Maybe it was this or some other thing. Had this weakness, this defect, this which leads to the downfall of the Greek hero. Now the question, and it also, among the Greeks in Aristotle's time and later, also was used of those who, like archers, who are aiming an arrow at a target. And in those days, when the person who was shooting the arrow missed the target, the boys down there setting up the targets would say, holler out, say, harmatia, you missed it. Now, as I'll show throughout this discussion, while I'm in the affirmative, there's a clear difference between the kind of sinning that true believers do and the sinning that unbelievers do. As I'll show. There's a qualitative difference. A child of God is one who's aiming at that mark. But he might not hit it all the time. He might come off 4 inches this way, might a little low here, but he's missing it, but he's trying to hit it. He's just not able to hit it all the time, but he's trying to. But here's another guy, an unbeliever, he should be aiming at that target. That's what the rules say. He's, I don't want to aim at that target. I want to shoot this over here. I want to pick a target of my own and aim at it. Qualitative difference, isn't there, in the missing of the mark. This one, trying to hit the mark. This one over here, not even trying to hit the mark. There's a qualitative difference in 1 John between this kind of sin, sin unto death, and sin not unto death, as we'll get into shortly. Now, further, in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we see how this definition of harmatia is borne out. Notice, all have sinned, harmatia. All have fatally missed the mark. All of us are born into this world with a fatal defect, unless cured by Christ, will lead to your downfall and my downfall, just like the Greek tragedy and heroes. All have sinned, all have missed the mark. Tragically, all have tragically failed to please God by their own efforts. All have sinned, harmatia, and fallen short of the glory of God. You see how falling short has helped defining harmatia. We got the Olympics coming up. Here's an Olympian representing America. He's in a race or she's in a race. And what's the goal? There's a mark. There's a goal that that athlete is shooting for, striving for. And for any athlete not to reach the goal is to come short of it, you see. It's to miss the mark, because the mark is to win, is to obtain the prize. So Paul helps us understand what harmatia means. All have sinned, missed the mark, and come short. So when we get in here in just a minute to look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, already brought up by Bruce in the questions, whoever is born of God cannot sin, cannot fall short of gaining the prize. Whoever is born of God doth not fail, tragically fail, as the Greek tragedians. Now, let Bruce get up and deny what Trent said about harmatia. Let him get up and deny that what Aristotle said. Let him get up and explain Romans 3:23, how coming short of the glory of God, failing to obtain the goal, is not the chief meaning of harmatia. And if that is what John the Apostle has in his mind when he's writing 1 John, it makes a lot of difference. John didn't say, whoever is born of God doth not trespass. Whoever is born of God doth not transgress, or one of the other Greek words. Whoever is born of God doth not commit harmatia. Now, the word commit in that passage, just from poieo, commit, probably not the best translation of poieo, but it's, in the King James, better than most modern translations that translate it by the word practice. And if Bruce wants to define it as practice, like some other translations, New American Standard Version, and others do, that's fine. John Gentry, 2-3 years ago, did the same thing. Then he's in the predicament. He's still got a problem, because if we translate it that way, whoever is born of God does not practice sin. Well, then how can he be lost? And we'll get more into that. Now, Paul, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 through 11, 13 and 14, gave us what is the mark of every true believer. Paul says that he had suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, etc. Then he says, I forget those things which are behind, and I press forward. I press on toward the mark, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So pressing toward the mark. Can we agree that's what all saved people do? And how pressing toward a mark is involved in the word harmatia. You're trying to hit the mark. You're pressing toward the mark, the goal. So if we take that definition, which is the most ancient definition, and apply it to 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, whoever is born of God cannot sin, does not sin, and cannot sin. That is, he cannot miss the mark, so as to lose his salvation. He cannot fall short of the goal that God has predestined for him to achieve. Now, if you've got your Testaments, and I'm glad that many of you brought them there, let's go to 1 John chapter 3. And read several verses there. Let's see if we can get the proper interpretation of John's words. And I believe that John is addressing this very question that we're debating here this week. And I want to say further, if I'm wrong, brethren, I don't want to stay wrong. I honestly believe that. I've changed my mind on several things. I was talking to a brother here, Brother Sean, I think it was, where I saw the pamphlet back there on the millennium question. My dad, who's been around, and Bruce knows, has debated with the Church of Christ folks many, many years, used to be what we call a premillennialist. Then he joined the Primitive Baptist and became an all-millennialist. When I joined the Primitive Baptist, I was taught all-millennialism and became a premillennialist. So I'm not ashamed to say, hey, I've been wrong and have corrected my understanding on some things. I didn't used to believe that the gospel was a means in salvation, like the Primitive Baptists teach. I certainly saw the error of that and repented of it. And I'm willing to change my mind again. If Bruce can show me how the scriptures that I'm introducing from 1 John and other places do not teach that the proposition that it's impossible for a true child of God to lose his salvation. I want to be corrected. I want to be corrected. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, let's start there. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Now, I think that one scripture right there disproves the position of Bruce. John gives us what we call a universal categorical proposition. Whoever has this hope. Didn't say some of those who have this hope, but whoever has it. Meaning, this is true of everyone that has this hope residing in them. What is it, John, that's true of every person that's been saved that has this hope? Because I take him to mean whoever has this hope, meaning whoever has been converted. They're the ones that have this hope. So whoever has been converted purifies himself even as he is pure. So how can he be lost then? And verse 4, whoever committeth sin, again, that's poieo. And by the way, as I said, poieo means to make or do. In the book of Revelation, in the King James, whosoever loveth and maketh a lie, that word maketh there is poieo. That's a good translation. And if you stick with poieo as meaning to do or to make, and translate harmatia as mistake, you make mistakes. So probably make or do is a better translation of the Greek word poieo. Whoever is born of God doth not commit, does not poieo, does not make tragic failures, you see. Whoever commits sin, poieo sin, transgresseth also the law, for sin, harmatia, is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whoever abides in him sinneth not. Now, there's some sense in which people who are born again do not sin. Obviously, there's a sense in which they do, but there's a sense in which they don't. And I'm telling you what I believe John is showing us in 1 John. Here is the sense in which they can't sin, and here's the sense in which they can. They can't sin so as to lose their salvation. But I'm anxious to hear Bruce's explanation of this. A difficulty that has challenged Christians for thousands of years. Is John contradicting himself when he says, if you're born again, you cannot, it's impossible for you to sin? Well, I believe I've told you what I believe. He's saying you cannot sin so as to lose your salvation. But we'll hear what Bruce has to say about it. And then let's go on down to verse 9, since our time is short. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, the divine nature remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now quickly, and I'm going to come back to these, I'm sure, in my last speech tonight, but let's go to the 5th chapter quickly. In the 5th chapter, find the right verse here. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Now notice again that is a universal categorical proposition. John is saying something about a class of people, and what he's saying about that class, he says it's true of every member in that class. In other words, everyone or everything that is begotten of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. So our position is that if a person has this God-begotten faith, not a faith of devils now, or not the kind of faith that is vain or unfeigned or feigned faith, you know. Every child of God that has this God begotten faith is going to overcome, and the faith that he has is going to overcome. Notice this. The next verse. Who is he that overcomes but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Notice he didn't say Well, some of those who believe are going to overcome. They all are. They're all going to overcome. Thank you, ladies and gentlemen.